My family and I are preparing for some time away in a few weeks. And one of the things that I enjoy about going on vacation is actually planning the trip. I like deciding and knowing where we're going, how to get there, looking at plane ticket prices and, you know, all the various things, getting destinations and figuring out the maps and, you know, having my GPS dialed in and everything else. And that isn't to say that I also don't know about flexibility when it comes to traveling. I've spent more than enough nights sleeping in airport lounges and, frankly, sleeping on the sidewalk at times because things have not quite gone the way that I would have liked when we planned things out. I mean, all you need to do is just ask me sometime about Cindy and I spending the night in the Poconos. And what I can tell you from that is that a Mitsubishi Galant is not the most comfortable bed. But they have a number of lovely parking lots that you can sleep in. Planning our vacation, what I find from that is that it brings focus and it brings clarity and it gives direction, it gives some defining parameters for where we'll go and for what we'll do. And again, direction, knowing where to go, having a mission to define the parameters of our activity and to bring focus to what we're going to do is important in many other aspects, in many other areas of our lives. And at Grace Church, we also have a mission. The mission that helps to bring direction and clarity and focus and bring parameters to the mission that we believe that God has called us to do as a church. Our mission, as many of you will recall, is calling individuals to Christian discipleship. That's where it begins for us. That salvation from the wrath of God and sin is the bedrock of everything that we do that defines us as a church. People need to hear of Christ and trust Christ as their Savior. And having called, we then want to see Christians growing obediently in community. We seek to engage, we seek to empower, we seek to equip believers in Christ to live lives that are worthy of the gospel that they have received. And the primary vehicles that we have for that are corporate worship, what we're doing right now, and growth groups, being able to engage in smaller communities and be the church there also. Extending from our calling and from our growing, building on those two, is our desire for Grace Church to be impacting the world through service. That is, that we are missionally living our lives wherever we find ourselves, whether it be at home, at work, in the store, whatever, wherever you're at, that you are seeking out opportunities to live the gospel and to tell others about the gospel and to show them Christ. Well, Jesus, too, has a defining, focused mission for his ministry while he is on earth. And today, I want to begin looking at another facet of the kingdom of God by asking the question, what is the agenda? What is the itinerary? What is Jesus' mission as it relates to his ministry and the kingdom of God? So if you haven't done so already, I invite you, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. And we're going to spend some time today, as well as in a couple of weeks, we're going to come back, God willing, we're going to come back to this passage to finish it out. We're going to spend the bulk of our time over those two sermons in verses 16 through 21. But today, we need to set a bit of the scene and set some of the context for everything that we're seeing in here. And we are going to find first that Jesus does have a very succinct and focused mission statement, which defines what he does in his ministry. There's five elements to it, and we are going to look at one of them today. But we're also going to be looking at the scene. Why is it that Luke puts this where he does in his gospel? What is it around this scene? What is it around the statement, the clear statement of Jesus' mission and ministry and in the kingdom of God while he is here on earth? What is it that informs it? And what are some broad principles that we can learn ourselves for our ministry and our mission and what God is wanting to do through us in building the kingdom of God here in Ulster County? So in Luke's gospel, we're here in chapter 4. Now, chapter 4 is a very pivotal chapter It may seem odd to say that so early on in this book, but we are in the midst in chapter 4 of a major transition of what Luke has been talking about so far. Chapters 1 and 2, we find the birth narratives of Jesus, the most extensive birth narratives that we have in any of the Gospels. Takes us through Jesus' birth, actually takes us through John the Baptist's birth, then to Jesus' birth, and leads us into his time in Egypt, coming back, and then a story when he is a young man, about 12 years old, between he and his parents. We fast forward in chapter 3, almost 25 years, a little less. We come to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, by his cousin, in the wilderness. Following that baptism, we are then given a genealogy of Jesus, which helps to set the course of who this God-man actually is. Then chapter 4 begins, and we read that Jesus is full of the Spirit following his baptism. And that he is being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then following this temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee. Now, this is a region in northern Israel, and Jesus returns here, Luke tells us, in the power of the Spirit. Now, I hope that you caught something there, and what this emphasis that Luke is making here in chapter 4, and it's an emphasis that he will carry on through the rest of this gospel, and frankly, it's an emphasis that he's going to carry on all the way in and through Acts. Luke writing both of these books, most likely writing both of them together. And the emphasis that he makes here very early on in this chapter is that success in Jesus' ministry comes from surrendered, submissive dependence on the Holy Spirit. Success in Jesus' ministry comes from surrendered, submissive dependence on the Holy Spirit. I mean, did you notice how many times Luke tells us about Jesus' dependence upon the Holy Spirit in his ministry? Verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus goes to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Verse 18, as Jesus stands up to preach, he says that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me and has anointed me to preach good news. Four times in 18 verses, Luke gives us some picture of Jesus' interaction and dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he is doing. And we don't have time today to go deeply into why this is, or what it is, you know, some of the other theological implications that Luke is trying to make. But even from a cursory look, we can't escape the fact that what fills, leads, empowers, brings light to Jesus' ministry on earth, and ultimately to his mission on earth, is his total, complete, unwavering, and unfaltering dependence on the Holy Spirit to enable his ministry. And see, for us, I think it's easy in any kind of ministry. Well, I'll own it this way. I know it's easy for this man in my ministry, here among you as your pastor, to depend upon my own gifts and to depend upon my own talents and my own abilities, whether I really have them or not, to depend upon myself for the empowerment to do the work of ministry. And the fact of the matter is, that's exhausting. And it's the exact opposite from what we find as the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that it is the Spirit who empowers Christians for ministry. It is the Spirit who empowers Christians to live godly lives. And it is the Spirit who empowers the building of the kingdom of God through his people. I mean, at the end of Luke's gospel, as Jesus is preparing to ascend into heaven, to leave his apostles, to set forth the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost for the birth of the church, he says in Luke 24, verse 49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, that's the Holy Spirit, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. That, the Holy Spirit, is the source by which ministry is empowered. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings what we need in order to be able to carry out what God has called us to in mission. And it is surrendered, submissive dependence upon the Holy Spirit that makes ministry, that makes our mission successful. Continuing on through our overview, we're going to skip over verses 16 to 21 for a moment. And in verses 22 through 41, very long section in this chapter, we find two different pictures that Luke wants to paint for us of the response that Jesus will consistently receive throughout his ministry. Okay? In the first, verses 22 through 30, we see a picture of rejection. Rejection of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus is preaching. This, unfortunately, becomes the overwhelming picture that we see not only in Luke, but that we see in all four Gospels. Jesus is consistently rejected for what he has to say, what he has to preach. We should keep that in mind ourselves, especially when we come forward in fear of being rejected because we are wanting to share our faith with those who don't believe. Jesus was rejected soundly. And we should take that into account. Especially when he says that if they hated him first, they're going to hate us as well. If they rejected him, they're going to reject us. What we need to keep in mind as God's people is it's not my job, it's not your job actually to save anyone. That's God's job. It is our job to go. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. We aren't to ask the Lord of the harvest to make the harvest happen. We are to ask the Lord of the harvest to do what? Send out workers into his harvest field. God wants us to go, even though we are guaranteed there will be times where we will face rejection. That's the first picture that we see. The second picture that Luke gives us here is in verses 31 through 41, and this is a picture of acceptance of Jesus' message. Acceptance of the teaching that he has regarding the mission that he is on in proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In the first picture, again, Jesus' message is roundly rejected, and we see that these people completely miss out on any of the blessings of the kingdom coming among them at that time. In the second picture, Jesus' message is received with joy, at least at first. And notice what we read, what was just read in verse 42, that these people, they not only have received Jesus' message, they're looking for him. They want him to hang out. They want him to stay around for a little bit. And as a result of their acceptance of his message, they see the mighty power of God at work through the miracles and the healings that Jesus does. We see that there is a demon cast out of a man. We're told later on that there are many, many people that are brought to Jesus for healing, and he heals them all. And again, this is the second observation that we can broadly make about Jesus' ministry and his preaching of the kingdom of God. Jesus' miracles, Jesus' healings are not done to show how much power he has. They are done to point out the reality of who he is. That he is Messiah. That he is God the Son incarnate on the earth. John 20, verse 30 says it like this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Anything that we are doing, anything that we happen to see that may even be miraculous, if it is not absolutely, unequivocally pointing to the deity of Christ, we need to question it. We need to question its veracity. Because anytime Jesus is doing it, it is to point to who he is. And to lead us not to the miracles, but to lead us to Christ. A third observation that we can broadly make about Jesus' ministry and life is that it was the habit of Jesus to regularly worship with the people of God. 10 times in the Gospel of Luke, we see Jesus associated with the synagogue. 5 of these references come from Luke chapter 4, the chapter that we're in today. And in this chapter alone, we find Jesus worshiping in 2 different synagogues, a synagogue in Nazareth and a synagogue in Capernaum. And not only is he worshiping in 2 different synagogues, part of what he states as his mission statement is, I need to go to other synagogues. I need to go to other cities and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I'm sure you've heard it before, but regular corporate worship with God's people is kind of like eating. You may not always remember what you had at your last meal, but you know when you need it. And you miss a few meals, you'll crave some more. Miss too many, and you'll be dead. And as Hebrews 10:25 commands Christians, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. God has given us the great gift of the community of the church. He has given each of us to one another, and that's to be celebrated. That's a gift. Do you know why? Because y'all need me. But the real truth is, I need you. We need one another. We are not to go out as Rambo into the world to make a difference. We are to go out as the army of the church together to make a difference in this world, to bring the light of Christ into this world. And what we see here is that Jesus is regularly in attendance, in worship with the people of God. Now, I realize that we're going into the summertime, and I encourage you, if you get time to go away, go away. Enjoy time away. But seek to make worship a priority wherever you are. Seek to make worship a priority while you're on vacation, to not take a vacation from God as well, but to find other churches. I really enjoy doing that just because I get to see what other places are doing and steal their ideas and see what we can make work here. And you can do the same. You can steal their ideas, come on back, tell me what I'm doing wrong, and we'll try something else. But don't take a vacation from God. Take time to make worship a priority, whether you're here regularly or whether you're on vacation. You know, it's a modification of an old cliche, but I think it's appropriate here. If regular corporate worship was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us as well. Now, returning back to Luke 4, in verses 42 through 44, Jesus, again, he states very plainly, and he states unequivocally, his mission while on earth. These are the defining parameters for everything that he is doing. Verse 43 says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Preaching the good news of the kingdom of God is Jesus' mission statement. But his mission statement begs the question, what is the content of what Jesus is teaching as the good news of the kingdom of God? Now let's go back to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. And allow me a moment to set the scene here. It's a very powerful scene. Jesus is on his way from Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel back north to his hometown of Nazareth, which is on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He has had a very short time of ministry in Israel, or pardon me, in Jerusalem, in the southern part of Israel. We are somewhere most likely in the first year of Jesus' 3 years of ministry on earth. And as I said a moment ago, he's going back to Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up once he returned from Egypt with his parents. This was his parents' hometown. This is where they came from. And they went south down to Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, came back. He grows up there. He's a local boy. He's known. But he's also getting more fame as he is ministering, and his fame is beginning to precede him as he goes various areas. Now, in coming to Nazareth, you know, a couple times when Nazareth is spoken of in the New Testament, it's actually spoken of very pejoratively, and people look down on those who are from Nazareth. You might recall a time where one of the Pharisees says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, you know, we might be left to think that that means that this is a really small, backwater, out-of-the-way town. But modern archaeology, as they do digs in this area and where ancient Nazareth is, we have discovered that Nazareth was actually, at the time of Jesus, a city of about 25 to 30,000 people, about the size of Kingston. So this was not necessarily an insignificant, out-of-the-way place. But as a faithful Jew, Jesus goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day for corporate worship with the people of God. And the scene that we find beginning in verse 16 is of a part of the worship service that is going on in the synagogue. We don't know a whole lot about what worship looked like in first century Israel. We don't know a whole lot of what it looked like in the synagogue. Most of the information that we have is coming a century or two after Jesus. And to try to read that back in is simply anachronistic. We just don't know. Even some of the liturgy that has been established for the synagogue is liturgy that was established 100 to 200 years after Christ. We don't know that this was actually Isaiah 61, which is what Jesus is going to read, if that was the reading for the day, or if Jesus simply decided that's what he wanted to read. The language of Luke makes it seem that Jesus decided himself Isaiah 61 is what he wanted to read and what he wanted to talk about. And that's my take as well. But we don't have a lot of information. What we are simply told from the text is that as Jesus comes in, some point during the service, the clerk of the synagogue takes the scrolls, which would have been kept in a cabinet, very precious scrolls, takes those scrolls out of the cabinet. If you've ever been to a Jewish service and they've actually taken the scrolls out of what is called the ark, usually what they will do is they will unroll it a bit and they will show it to everyone. This is the Word of God. And we're told that these scrolls were handed to Jesus, and Jesus unrolls them to what he wants to speak about, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, a little bit of background here. This is a messianic portion of Isaiah's prophecy. It was understood and it was interpreted messianically even among first century Jews, among the Jews of Jesus' day. They looked at this, they would read Isaiah 61, and they interpreted it as, this is about the Messiah who is to come. Now, it comes near the end of Isaiah's prophecy, recalling the great, and it recalls these tremendous chapters in Isaiah from 42 through 53, which is known as the Song of the Servant. And these chapters in Isaiah's prophecy, they speak of the ministry of the coming servant of God. They speak of the servant's rejection by the people that he is sent to. They speak of the servant's death at the hands of his own people. I mean, listen to what Isaiah says of the activities of God, of activity of God's redeeming servant in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Probably most of you have heard these at some point in reference to Christ. Isaiah writes, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Again, picking up in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, he was despised, again speaking of the servant of Yahweh. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the context for Jesus coming, turning the Isaiah scroll to chapter 61 and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We're told that he rolls the scroll back up, he sits down taking the position of a teacher, and that this synagogue is glued on this man. And then he gives a sermon. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Talk about an unforgettable sermon. In this exposition, Jesus is simply saying, "I am the fulfillment of the messianic hopes of the people of Israel. I am what you have been waiting for centuries, for millennia. I am who you have been searching for in the scriptures. I am bringing what it is that will meet your most desperate need. I am your Redeemer. I am your Savior." And sadly, most of those who were there that day totally missed it. And down through the last 2,000 years of history, most Jews have totally missed who Jesus is by what the Word of God has proclaimed. But he makes it very, very clear. The one spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy is the one who is preaching to you the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61, again, is the nuts and bolts of Jesus' mission to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 61 forms the context, forms all the parameters of what we are going to see in Jesus' preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. There are five things to notice here, five elements of this mission statement. We're going to look at one very briefly. And as I said, when I speak again in July, we'll, Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of these and spend some time with them. Look with me again at verse 18. "With the Spirit of the Lord having come upon Jesus in a special way at his baptism," we are told that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon Jesus and has anointed him to preach good news to the poor. Now, this word "anoint" in the Greek is a very, very powerful word. And it does more than just, it should be conjuring images of us of when the Old Testament speaks of oil being poured over the head or some kind of language where something is going to be covered or put upon someone. But the way that Luke is using it here is to say that Jesus has been anointed in such a way that he has been supernaturally blessed. He has been supernaturally commissioned to carry out a very specific task that has come from God himself. That's the picture that Luke is building here. And being anointed through the Holy Spirit, Jesus has been then supernaturally tasked, has been anointed to preach good news to the poor. And the good news that Jesus is preaching is the gospel concerning himself. A significant part of that, then, being the good news of Jesus' substitutionary atonement, Jesus is paying the debt for sin. He tells us that that is good news. That is the good news of the kingdom of God that he is preaching. So, how are we to understand who it is that the poor are from Isaiah 61 that Jesus is saying gives parameters and definition to his mission while on earth? Is the poor a reference to those who are literally poor, those who are financially destitute or bankrupt or fiscally ruined? Or is this given in a spiritual context? Is it to be understood in a spiritual context that you know, we're to understand the poor as we do from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, where he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Which is it? Is it preaching to the literal poor, or is it preaching to the spiritual poor? And the answer is yes. That's the answer. It is preaching to the literal poor. Think of how often we see Jesus in the Gospels going to those who are destitute, who are poor, who have nothing. He's actually welcomed by them. And why do you think that is? Well, I think it's because they know they have need, and they know that he might be able to supply it. But this also needs to be seen as speaking to the spiritually poor. Because the spiritually poor also recognize that they have need. They also recognize that God might be able to supply to them what they can't supply to themselves. Often in the Bible, Christians are called to be and to minister to the poor. It is one of our mandates as the church, whether we like it or not. We're told often that the poor, we will always have the poor with us. God is a God, the God of the Bible is a God who is compassionate towards the poor. Giving, sacrificing towards the poor, speaking literally. And we are to model that as well. But again, I believe that Jesus is also saying, and I believe that this is his greater point in what he's defining for us of the very good news of the kingdom that he is preaching to others, that he has very, very good news for those who are spiritually poor. That is, for those who see their lives, who see their souls as spiritually bankrupt before God. Folks who see themselves at the very end of their rope spiritually. You've tried all kinds of other places. You've tried all kinds of other gods. You've tried all kinds of other belief systems. And they continue to leave you hungry and starving, left out in the cold, wanting. Jesus is speaking to those who spiritually have realized they have nothing to bring to the table, that their soul is devoid of any of the righteousness that God demands, that morally they are wholly and completely bankrupt before God. Listen again to what we heard a couple of weeks ago as we were in Romans chapter 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Human beings are spiritually poor. We are beyond actually being spiritually poor. We are spiritually bankrupt. There is no amount of bailout that we can do for ourselves. None. And this is the person. This person who recognizes that they are spiritually poor. That Jesus says, I have come to preach good news to you. You see, like an actual poor person who knows their need and accepts the help offered, the spiritually poor also, by God's grace alone, has their need of a Savior made known to them. And Jesus is saying to us from Luke 4, I have come to tell you how you can have the true riches of the kingdom. Not earthly wealth, which is fleeting and short-lived and momentary, but the true wealth that comes from being a child of the King of the universe and a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the wealth of forgiveness of sin, the wealth of God's grace. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that everybody who is here this morning knows their spiritual poverty. Perhaps there are some of you who are here today and you have come to a moment of recognizing that before a holy God, before a righteous God, before a perfect God, you are spiritually poor. You are totally bankrupt, and you are in need of some good news. The good news for you today is that your moral and spiritual bankruptcy, in your recognition, you're coming to understand that you are spiritually poor, that you have nothing that you can bring to God's table to balance the scales, that you have no merit of your own that can pay your debt of sin, that none of your works that God could look at are going to bring any kind of satisfaction for your debt of sin. You're poor, you're bankrupt, you're destitute, you're at your rope's end spiritually. And the good news for you is that Jesus has come to preach that he has paid it all. That the debt that the poor in spirit cannot pay for themselves, he's taken. And he offers to you a gift. It's called salvation. And the Bible makes it very, very clear. We are to receive it. And we're not to receive it through fancy prayers. We're not to receive it through any other means than to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. I don't know if there's anybody here that is recognizing that you are spiritually poor today. If you are, submit yourself to Christ. Simply believe that what he said is true about who he is, that he is God, and about what he's done, that he has paid the penalty for your sin. The Spirit of the Lord is upon the Lord Jesus, and he has anointed him to preach good news to the poor. That good news is the gospel. And may we all embrace it and tell others about it. Let's pray. Father God, I again marvel at your word. Marvel at what you have left for us. Marvel at what you have given to us. Marvel at its depth. Marvel, Father, at the truths within us that are there to set us free from our sin, to set us free from bondage, to give us true, lasting wealth. Not the wealth of this world that your word tells us so many times will fade away, but the wealth of spiritual regeneration, being made your children, your sons, your daughters. Father, may we continue to to marvel at that. May we continue to receive and trust in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be motivated to take this message out to any and all that we come into contact with. Amen.